Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we've set aside to come and gather and worship here at the building that is the place where Ridgeview Christian Church meets. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this body of believers. Help us to recognize the body and be a part of it and to serve within it and serve as your body as we go out from this place, but still remain the people of Ridgeview Christian Church after this. Help us to study your word. Thank you for this word we can study. Help us to internalize it and learn it and make ourselves something different based off the things that you recorded for us. And we ask for your power and your strength as we read and study these words. And we ask for this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I'd like to begin by saying I have a dream. And it is a dream for something very special. It is a dream for the perfect meal. And this perfect meal in my head, it is made up of a few different things. It's made up of a Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich without the pickle. We don't have a Chick-fil-A here, though, which makes me sad. And it also is made up of a steak cooked medium with light seasoning on top, Arby's curly fries, Burger King's onion rings, a Cecil Whitaker's. We don't have a Cecil Whitaker's here either, but we've got Emo's, which is sort of close, but it's not the same. A Cecil Whitaker's pepperoni and bacon pizza and Mountain Dew to drink. And that is my perfect meal. And I don't know how many of you have perfect meals similar. Probably not exactly the same, but that is the perfect meal in my mind. And so only once in my life has anyone ever attempted to give me this perfect meal, but it has happened before. It was my best friends, Tracy and me. We have this couple that's our best friends. We called their kids our practice family because before we had kids, they had kids, and we kind of helped raise them because we lived only like a block down the road when their kids were growing up for several years of their life. But later on, they moved 2 hours away to be for school, and so I would go to the same school. And so it was one of those weird scheduling conflicts with that school that I had to stay at their house one night a week. And it was my birthday that night. And so she knew that I had joked about this being my perfect meal, and she attempted to serve me my perfect meal. And it was the nicest thing ever. It was so cool. They didn't, like, give me all the different food from the different restaurants, but they gave me, like, a frozen pizza instead of that type of pizza, and fries that were oven-cooked and, like, a little steak thing that you can cook. And it was the nicest thing ever. But the problem with it was they were busy that night and couldn't be there. And so it was, like, my perfect meal that someone tried very lovingly to assemble for me, and no one was there to share it with. And it was kind of depressing. And it was sad. I didn't even cook all the pieces of it because that would have been, you know, really wasteful. And I just didn't even sit at the dinner table, like this dinner table. This is my dinner table from my house. I didn't even sit at the dinner table at their house because there's no one else there. The other seats were empty, and so I just sat on the couch and ate, like, one of the things that they made for my perfect meal. And it was super nice, though. But hold the thought about how your perfect meal isn't about the food. It's about the people you share it with as we get in and talk about what we're going to be talking about today. But we are talking about food a lot, which is kind of good that it works out in Father's Day, because the stereotypical things that fathers like to grill and to do things like that. We didn't have bacon today. Bacon would have been pretty nice, I think, except for the fathers who can't have it, which would be sad. But before I get into the sermon material for the food stuff for 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, is I've got to talk about something that's smack dab in the middle of it. Now, our sermons for the past several weeks, as we go through 1 Corinthians, covering the big topics of 1 Corinthians. Sometimes it felt like I've been going a little too slow. Sometimes it's felt like I've been sprinting as fast as I can through 1 Corinthians. This sermon feels like one of those ones where I'm just sprinting as fast as I can through the material because we're covering just the big topics of Paul. And so we're covering the big topics of 1 Corinthians. Today he addresses a lot of little things having to do with this one big topic. But in the middle of this tale of two meals that Paul actually covers, he covers one thing that doesn't really have to do with food. It's one of those, actually, the controversial passages that talks about women serving in the church, and I'm sure we all love to talk about those ones. There's four such passages throughout the Bible, and even though the main gist of what we're going to cover is what comes after that and what comes before that, we still have to address the text in the middle there to be faithful to the text of 1 Corinthians, and not just say we're skipping that because it doesn't match up perfectly with what we're going to talk about, and so we've got to talk about it. Maybe one day I'll do a special series or teaching time on all four passages, but I'm just going to cover a couple top points that have to do with the material that we're not even going to read. I'm just going to skip over before we talk about the food stuff. So point number one is that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, talk about several things, and very few people agree on what all those things are. So there's already a lot of things going on in that passage where not everyone's in full agreement on what it means. Number two is that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and even if there's something uncomfortable in a passage, we still have to deal with it, and we still have to accept that it's the inspired word of God, regardless of what's in there. Number three is that the verses that I'm talking about right now make clear that there is an order of submission. There really is, and it's pretty clear in that text there, but it is not an order of worth. It's an order of submission, not of worth. Because we've already talked about everyone's equal in God's sight as we go through 1 Corinthians. But also, the next thing to say in those verses is that they decimate what women were allowed to do in Greco-Roman culture. Unless a woman was already naturally very powerful for some other position, she was expected not to just be seen and not heard, she was expected not even to be seen nor heard. And in these verses, Paul actually makes it clear that there are women praying and prophesying in the church. And that's not what he's mad about. He's mad about something else. He just kind of assumes that women are praying and prophesying in the church in these verses. And that's in there. But also, the verses, the last point I want to say is that verses, the ones we're skipping, not even reading, but I need to spend a few minutes on, is they make clear that men should look like men and women should look like women. That is in the verses there. It makes clear about that in those verses. But now, I'm going to go on to the food stuff, if you don't mind. I felt like I had to address those things that are in the text there before I could go on with those other things, or else I felt like I'm just skipping because it's not as comfortable to talk about. And so I had to say I was going to talk about those things. But now we can get on to the food stuff. But because I just completely derailed the food transition, and like the whole nice introduction I had about my dream meal, I just threw away to talk about this other thing. To get us back on topic of food, I want to say, turn to your neighbors. All right, there's enough here, people here. What are your favorite foods? Like, turn to your neighbors and share, just yell them out, or pasta, Greek salad. Only two people here enjoy food. Willie says anything? Well, nobody has, like, what are your dream meals? If you could pick the perfect meal, what would it consist of? All right, there's some Italian food. Willie's barbecue is really good. Yes, it's extremely good. Yeah, I never got to experience that barbecue. All right, there are some food. Start thinking about food because, you know, it's only 8:30, but we're going to start getting hungry real soon. All right, so it's good that we're thinking about food, though, because besides the passage in the middle there that I did have to address, 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and most of 11 are really about food. That's mostly what they're about in there. Last week, we talked about, those of you who were here last week, we talked about how the knowledge of idols not being actual gods, they're just pieces of wood or a piece of stone that you're worshiping. The knowledge that those are just a piece of wood or a piece of stone means that a Christian is free to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. They can, because it's not idol worship, it's rock worship or wood worship. It's not idol worship, it's just nothing. They're not idols. So a Christian is free to eat meat that's been sacrificed, and that's what we learned last week, just based off the head knowledge. But he said, ignoring your head knowledge, your love shows that you don't eat meat, and you don't eat things that have been sacrificed to idols because of your brothers or sisters who see that that is part of worship to pagan gods. So don't eat because of your love, even though you could because of your knowledge, if that makes sense. And Paul Santa continues on down that track as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says right before this passage, though, that Paul said to discipline yourself to go into strict spiritual training. Because when push comes to shove, a Christian should not falter. They should know what they're doing. They should have good footing. They should know how to move around in this culture so that they can act when they need to. But when you look at the history of God's people, though, does it seem like they went into strict spiritual training very often? That's an actual question. Like this, if you look at the history of God's people, were they people who are very strong and spiritually trained and knew exactly what they were doing? No. In that book of Acts, you see a lot of good examples, at least. So that's the apostles. They were like super Christians. They actually were able to do a few good things. But if you read through the New Testament, a lot of these letters written to the saints in various cities have a lot of problems with them. And if you look in the Old Testament, a lot of the things the Israelites did were not very wise either. And we're going to talk about a few verses. We're going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 6, where Paul actually lists some pretty big examples, where I'm sure you've even heard of some of them, where the Israelites did not do the wisest thing. And so go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and The verses are not going to be on the screen since Chris is not there to push the button. He's getting the Father's Day thing ready for you all. And I realized I left my Bible in my office, so I'm just going to read out of my notes. But you all, please open your Bibles and read. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 6 and read through verse 13. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And so those examples he gave were the times when the Israelites, right before Moses came down to the Ten Commandments, is when they engaged in revelry and sexual immorality and idol worship and totally ignored the God who actually you could literally see smoking on the mountaintop with fire and lightning, and they did their own thing and incurred God's wrath. It also talks about other times they incurred God's wrath, like when they started grumbling about how long they'd been in the desert, and so God infested their camp with snakes. And that story there. In just a few sentences, Paul points out some pretty big mistakes that the Israelites made. And what's crazy is that they did make these mistakes in the presence of God. All too often, we like to think that, oh, if God would just show up in my life, if God would just speak in a big, deep voice so that I could understand and know what he's saying, or if God would just be near and really let me know that he's close, then I would do such and such, or I wouldn't sin as often. But that's really not true, because we look in the examples of the Old Testament. The Israelites were literally walking around in the desert with a giant column of fire by nighttime and a giant column of smoke by daytime. And when they're at the foot of the mountain, there's a big giant cloud of fire and booming sounds and thunder, and they still engaged in all these really stupid things. And so we should be a little careful if we think that we could just be a little bit better if God would just show up, because he's always present, even if your five senses can't tell you he's present. And based off the example of the Old Testament, when your five senses tell you he's present, that doesn't make us any better of people. We're just as sinful in God's presence as we are outside of his presence, which is why we need Jesus. And so there's that. So don't think that just if God would just show up, because it's on you even if you feel him or not. But here's the good news, though. The good news in those verses we read is that verse that says, no temptation will ever show up except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it and get out of that temptation. That's a verse that a lot of people like to quote. They like to quote that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. It's a verse that have you all heard that verse often? It's one of those ones that are often quoted, and people like to hear about it. The problem with that verse is that a lot of times we take it to mean that everything is going to be all right. God won't give you more than you can handle. Have you ever heard that God won't give you more than you can handle? Which, that's a lie. That's not what those verses are saying. God does give you more than you can handle because we need Jesus. If God didn't give us more than we can handle, then we wouldn't need Jesus. We do, though. And so we do receive more than we can handle. But what it does say, though, is that God always gives us a way out from temptation. It doesn't say that we can't. It doesn't say that we can hold up through any situation, but it says we can have an escape route through any temptation. And we use it as an encouraging verse. We use it as I know it's really tempting right now, but God has provided a way out so we can make it through that. Yeah, we can. But if you read the context, Paul just talked about how the Israelites didn't escape from temptation. And then he gives that verse. The verse is supposed to be more of a, you guys just messed up, and you know God always provides a way out. And your situation is unique. Other people have struggled with this issue too. God provided a way out, and yet you still fell, is kind of what Paul is saying here for the Israelites. It's not such an encouraging thing as it's a, you guys are in trouble kind of thing. You had a way out, and you didn't go through with it. Now, it is an encouraging thought, though. It really is an encouraging thought that you always have a way out from any temptation. That really is encouraging. But in the context, though, that's not entirely what it means, but the truth of that still exists. Which is why the very next verse of God provides a way out of any temptation is flee. The very next verse is run as fast as you can, is the very next verse. And so let's read those next verses. Right now we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. So go ahead, and it's the very next verse from where we stopped. Please read with me starting in verse 14. And remember, he just ended with, God's provided a way out of every temptation. Then he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So even the Israelites who watched God manifest himself with cloud and fire and miracles to get out of the Exodus, that story with all the plagues, God just did those things, and even those people stumbled into idolatry. So we have to flee from it. Not just say, oh, God's faithful, he'll provide a way out, but no, run. That's his way out, is run, is flee, is how he tells us to get out of it. And we have the head knowledge that, you know, it's nothing, it's just a temptation, we can get around it. Or we have the head knowledge that it's just meat sacrificed to idols, and idols are nothing, so we don't have to worry about it. But do we keep playing with fire until we get burned? Or do we run away from the fire? And that's what we should do. Because greater things are at stake. There are no other gods but the one true God. But when you participate in celebratory meals for other gods, you're actually participating with demons, is what Paul is saying for their context. And participation with a meal is something special. There's something special about sitting around a table and participating with something. And the word used for participation is actually very similar to the word of fellowship, or very similar to the word of partnership. And so when you sit down on a table, in some ways you're being a partner with someone. In some ways, when we actually talk about fellowship, even though in churches today it mostly means just having a potluck, but when we talk about fellowship, oh, the rain's really coming. It got really dark outside. But when we talk about fellowship, it's more of being a partner with someone than anything else. It's not just sharing a potluck with them. It's being a partner. And so you have Christian freedom and Christian knowledge to not have to care about meat sacrificed idols or something else, whatever that might be for today's perspective. But there's more to freedom than just getting to choose what you want based off of head knowledge. Freedom isn't truly just, I get to do whatever I want. You got to think about it this way. It's, you are free to run stoplights if you want to. You are. You can run a stoplight if you want to. There are repercussions to running stoplights, though. There are, one, you could get hit by a vehicle or hit someone else. Or two, you could get a ticket for running these stoplights. Or if you make it through unscathed and no police officer sees you, you might have just really made someone else angry in a car. There are big repercussions to doing things that even though you are free to hit the gas and go through something, there are repercussions behind whether or not you're free to do something. It's more of whether or not you should do something. And not just this, but someone who all the time runs red lights does not get to be a part of the I follow the traffic rules club. That's, you don't get to be someone in that club and be someone who runs red lights all the time. Now, today, do we have to worry about meat sacrificed to idols? Not really. We talked about that last week. There's not much of that going on. But are there gray areas today where we're not sure if it's right or wrong? And in Christian freedom, we have this freedom. But are there areas that we probably shouldn't do something, even if it's not quite sure if we should do something or not? A Christian is free from the laws which condemned us. A Christian is free from the Old Testament laws. But the principles behind God's laws still apply. The strict letter of the laws do not apply anymore. But God gave them for a reason, and his reason for giving them probably still applies. Does God forbid idolatry because there are other gods and he's worried about you worshiping other gods instead of him? Like, is that why God forbids idolatry? Is because he's worried about you worshiping Dagon or some other god? I mean, he's not worried about you worshiping something that doesn't exist. He really doesn't care about that. Why do you think he might be worried about idol worship, though? It's because that distracts you from his purposes in life and distracts you from the light, and instead you're looking into the darkness. So does God forbid idolatry because he designed maybe the world to focus around him, and he knows that if you turn your focus somewhere else, you're just hurting yourself and not living the life that he really wants from you. And yeah, it's not so much that he forbid idolatry because he doesn't want you worshiping this piece of rock. He forbid idolatry because he doesn't want you turning your focus away from who he is. And there's a lot of rules like that in the Old Testament. He doesn't forbid, you know, pork back in the day because he doesn't want anyone eating pigs and that's sinful. Then it was because he wanted you to be conscious about what you're eating and eat healthy. And so maybe we should think about what the laws were supposed to be for, not necessarily what they actually literally were. Now, a lot of the rules, that means they actually do still apply 100%. But a lot of them, there's gray area there. And a lot of them, you have to sit down and say, I wonder why God said this rule. I wonder what I'm supposed to be doing. And maybe for some of the things that even the laws don't cover, we should sit down and ask, is this the wise choice? Not that there's a rule explicitly prohibiting it in the Bible, but is it the choice that is most wise? Is it the choice that keeps our focus on God instead of something else? So do the Old Testament laws still apply today? Not really, but sort of, in a weird, nebulous, fuzzy concept. And we don't like fuzzy answers. We like our black and white, but it means you're using more wisdom and a higher brain function if you're using judgment and trying to determine what's right. But if you're a Christian who participates in fellowship with God, can you participate and join with things that are not of God? You're waiting for me to give you the answer, aren't you? The Bible here said no. The verses that we just read said no. It said you can't partake of the cup of demons and partake of the cup of the Lord. It said that right there. And is it idol worship because we're worried about worshiping some other god? It's no. It's because when you idol worship, you're taking your focus towards the darkness instead of the light. And can you really focus on the light when you're focusing on the darkness instead? You can't. So what do? You do what Paul wrote. He said, flee from idolatry, flee from the darkness, and flee towards the light, flee towards the good things. The Israelites did not, though. The Israelites did not run from what tempted them. The Corinthians, at least the time that Paul wrote this letter, they were not running from what tempted them either. And Paul is warning them, and we have to think, do we heed his warnings? When temptation comes up in our lives, as they will, it's common, it happens to every man. It said that in the verse, that your situation's not that unique. It's just like everybody else. Do we flee or do we say, oh, we'll make it through this without really having to run very fast or very hard or try that much? No, we're supposed to try and run away from it. We should flee. And so I said earlier in the sermon that this sermon is a tale of two meals. It really is a tale of two meals. The cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. And for the Corinthians, one meal was eating meat sacrificed to idols. They're worried about how to do it and how to handle it and what's going on. The other meal, though, is communion. And Paul has already said that they cannot do both. You only get to choose one meal, and so choose wisely. But in the next verses we'll read, we'll see the Corinthians might be choosing wisely which meal to partake of, but that's not the end of the story. Even if you just take of the physical action of eating communion, there are other components at work as well. And let's talk about that for just a short while. During Jesus' time on earth, he really instituted two ordinances that I see in Scripture, and that's baptism and that's communion. And Jesus participated in both of those. He practiced both of them, and so do his followers today. But we learn in these verses that we read that it's not enough to just physically do the motions. Just getting wet doesn't save you. There's something else about baptism. And it's not just eating a piece of bread and some juice. There's something else besides just doing the motions. And so let's read the verses here. We're going to be in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I know we skipped a little bit, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. We actually will read a decent chunk here. But I think if you pay attention to the words, it's not that hard to get some of what he's saying. And some of it is just what Paul's saying, that's literally what it means. And so just listen to what Paul is writing here. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And so I read a lot of sentences there. Actually, not that many verses, but a lot of sentences there. Let me just explain it real shortly, because I don't think it was too far from being self-explanatory. The Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist, or whatever you want to call it, it did not used to be just this tiny little piece of bread and this little tiny cup of grape juice. It literally used to be a supper. That's why it's called the Lord's Supper. And when Christians gathered to share it, it was a sign of their unity with Christ and their unity with each other. Their fellowship, their partnership, their working together, their participation with each other was kind of like a family meal. It was a lot more like gathering around a dinner table than gathering in pews and rows where you watch someone preach. It was a lot more like a family meal than anything else. They shared stories about what God was doing in their lives. They shared scriptures from the Old Testament with each other. They shared things that they remember from the apostles' teachings. So that'd be like us if we shared New Testament scriptures together. And they prayed together and they shared a meal together. And that's what communion actually included. It actually included a big sharing time together. And they took a special moment to break bread and to share a cup. But the biggest part of it was a meal. And that's not the way we do it anymore, which is sometimes kind of sad. But at the same time, we still get the heart of it. We still do follow what Jesus truly instituted. Jesus instituted, most of all, the remembering his body and the remembering his blood that was shed so that we could have newness of life and have his life instead. We get the real ordinance of what Jesus involved. But we miss out on a lot of stuff when we got rid of all the superfluous things that aren't mandated in Scripture, but the way the original church did it. And so I kind of like some of those things. Now, the most important part of communion really is what we do every week. We aren't sinning with the way we're doing communion, I don't think. But sometimes it's nice to remember what the apostles did when they practiced communion. When the church would gather, they scheduled a giant communion meal together to break bread with each other and share stories about God working in the world. But the problem with what the Corinthians were doing, though, is that the wealthy scheduled their communion time for before the middle class and lower class got off of work, which is kind of a jerky thing to do, especially when it's communion and it's supposed to be a symbol of your unity with each other. They would schedule a big meal and they would share it before all the smelly people who didn't have time to shower could get off of work and show up to the communion meal. They'd schedule and share this big communion meal with each other before the people got to work. And Paul is saying, seriously? Do you not have houses that you can eat in? Do you not get to do whatever you want before you show up to church? You don't have to eat the meal before you know these other people are getting off of work. That's what was going on in the church. And so he's saying, you guys are jerks, and you are totally breaking fellowship with each other by not sharing communion all together as one big family the way that all the churches practice it in that time period. He's saying, if you're hungry, eat beforehand. Don't have a giant meal before the other people get off of work, is what he's saying. And so the whole book of 1 Corinthians is kind of leading up to this point. The communion meal is the time in which the church should be the most unified of any other time. Because do you realize how much symbology there is in symbolism there is when we say we are breaking the body that Jesus had so we could have his body as we, the body of Jesus, gather together? That play on words was done on purpose. That's meant to show that we're all one family. And actually, because it was such a serious thing for Christians in that day, they actually would not let people who were not baptized in the rooms when they shared the communion meal. And that's something we don't do today either, and we don't talk about that a lot often. And, you know, and we're not going to kick anybody who's not baptized out, but we do ask, following a little bit of their practice, that you don't participate with the communion emblems as they're passed unless you are a baptized believer of Christ. But I do want to reiterate, are we sinning the way we do communion nowadays? I don't think we're sinning, but it's nice to talk about how they did it and try and rearrange a little bit the way they did it back then, and that's why I've rearranged the service a little bit, because I want to talk about how it used to be a celebratory meal where we celebrate the worship, or we worship and celebrate a risen God, a God who rose from the dead for our sakes, a God who rose from the dead even though he did sacrifice his body and his blood. And that's something worth celebrating. A lot of times we do it too somber, and we're not celebrating whatsoever. We just bow our heads and pray. And praying's a good thing. It does say to judge yourselves before you partake. But sometimes we're supposed to celebrate and be happy about it too. Like that's what it's for, is celebrating God who did this for us. And so I'm going to do something that I hope people don't get too upset about, but I think it's more biblical and more Old Testament church or New Testament church practice. I'm going to give us 2 minutes, and during that time, turn to the people around, even stand up if you want, and share the cool things God's doing in your life before we practice communion. And as we're standing up sharing what God's doing in our lives, the servers can go ahead and make their ways forward. And in that way, I think if we share what God's doing in our lives, hopefully somebody has a couple cool stories, I really hope. But we'll recognize the body of Christ as we partake of the body of Christ if we get to do that. Paul writes that if we don't recognize the body, and I think he's meaning this body, not just Jesus' body, if we don't recognize them, then we are sinning when we partake. And we are offering condemnation and judgment into our lives. Like the Israelites were judged for the sinful things they did, we are offering judgment. Paul even says that's why some of you are sick and dying, is because you're not recognizing the body when you gather to take of the body. And so we'll give you 2 minutes. Just stand up and share what God's doing in your lives with a couple of people. Go ahead and start right now. It's weird, I know, but go ahead and try, because I think it's more cool New Testament style. Okay. Take it when it gets past you, but go ahead and hold it, and we'll all take it together. And so I'm going to go ahead and read one passage, which I've already read today, but there's some symbolism. Would you guys sit so they can see this real quick? There's some symbolism seeing the body being broken and seeing the cup poured out. And so just to get more tangible seeing, I'm going to do that. It says in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.' Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And please join with me as we take of the body of Jesus Christ. And his blood, which has been poured out for us. Praise be to God. Thank you all for obliging me and doing that together. And there's something special with that when we recognize each other and do it together. Now that we've shared communion together, I want to do just one more thing, and that's just to give an overarching summary of everything I talked about. And that's just, Paul is sort of saying you are what you eat. That's what he's saying. If you are taking in idolatry or taking in something that's taking your focus off of God all the time, you're going to be someone who's not focused on God all the time. If you are doing things that are focusing on God all the time, then not only with when you come together for communion will be actually true instead of something that you're not, but you'll be focused on God all the time. You are what you eat. And so as we leave today, actually our Father's Day gift is going to be food. And I know not everybody can eat the food that it's going to be, but every time you eat food from now on, think about, what are you spiritually eating? What are you taking in? Are you becoming what you eat? Because you do, and it is a slow transition, and so watch what you spiritually eat. Please pray with me, and then we'll sing our song of response. Lord, I thank you for this example in Scripture. I thank you for the things we can take out of your word. I thank you for your body as we gather here on Sunday mornings with your body. I thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are pieces of your body that may not be here in this room but are scattered either in their homes or hospitals or throughout the world. Let us not forget the brothers and sisters throughout the world. Help us to recognize that we are one body. Help us to recognize the body as we come together. And help us to watch what we spiritually take in, because we know we are what we eat. And we thank you, Lord, for providing us the true bread of life. That is the best thing we could ever eat for our souls. And we pray this in thanks and in happiness, because you have provided the nourishment our spiritual souls need. And so we thank you, Lord, and praise you. In your name, amen. All right, our final song today is, I don't have that song written. 326, Softly and Tenderly. We'll just sing one verse. Go ahead and stand as we sing.